word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Zechariah is a Hebrew name that means Jehovah remembers, the Lord remembers. Berechiah, his father, his name means the Lord blesses. Iddo is a word in Hebrew that means at the appointed time. What an encouragement this prophecy would be to those who have just returned from 70 years of captivity to rebuild the temple and the land that God promised in his time. You put all those names together, you can see what an encouragement it would be. The Lord remembers and the Lord blesses at the appointed time. God hadn't forgotten them. They're back in the land. God is about to bless them incredibly, and he will share that in chapter 4. And it is his appointed time to bring them back. This book is different from the minor prophets that we have read so far in that there are 8 to 10, depending on how you view them, visions that Zechariah gets. The interesting thing about the visions is they all happen in one night. I've never had a vision. I'm open to it. I've even prayed for it, but I haven't gotten one yet. A true spiritual vision. Now, don't get me wrong. I've had some pretty incredible dreams after some late-night pizzas and spicy food, but never what I would consider a true spiritual vision. Zechariah gets 10 of them in one night. You think, how could this guy sleep? Well, he probably didn't get much sleep. But he writes about them. And they're visions of the future, mostly of the Messianic age, twofold, actually. It's a vision of what God would do in their immediate lifetime after bringing them back from their enemies in Babylon, and what God would do in the future with the Messiah. By now, that's a common pattern to you. You've seen that in the scripture so far, that often the prophet will speak and will have a twofold fulfillment, immediate and yet in the Messianic kingdom in the future. You notice that it follows on the wings of Haggai. They are contemporaries together. They're ministering together. But there's quite a difference in their ministries. Haggai was very pragmatic. Zechariah was very much a visionary. His head was in the clouds. He was seeing visions. Haggai's feet were on the ground. He was ready to work. Now, both of those personality types or gifted types in the church are necessary. Both of them are. You have the visionary and the guy who sees way into the future and wants to get things done and wants to expand in certain ways. Often, though, those visionaries need Haggais around them, guys who will get down and do the work. Now, guys like Haggai do the work but don't have the vision. They can't project that work of God. But you put them together and it's pretty exciting. They were contemporaries prophesying and encouraging the children of Israel really together. A little bit of background. Jerusalem had fallen, you remember. It had fallen due to the sin of the children of Israel in 586 BC. After 3 sieges of the Babylonians against the city, after 2 deportations of the city, Jerusalem was finally burned to the ground with fire. If you ever take a tour to Israel with us, we will show you some of the homes that had been built in Jerusalem and that fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. We'll take you into a home and show you the fire marks from Nebuchadnezzar's fire as Jerusalem fell. It's still there. The remains are there. They were in Babylon 70 years. After 70 years, God released them at the hand of a guy by the name of Cyrus, who said, okay, God has put it in my heart to let you go. Go, build a temple. 42,360 Jews went back from Babylon. Many of them stayed behind in Babylon. A remnant came. They brought some singers and servants, totaling about 50,000 people came back under a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, which we read in the book of Haggai. Zerubbabel was like the governor. He was a civil leader. Joshua was the high priest, so he was the religious leader. They came back and restored the altar of sacrifice and began worshiping the Lord with Levitical sacrifices in the outer court of the temple in a ruined place, a desolate place. The temple wasn't built, just this altar of sacrifice was. In the second year of their return, they started laying the foundations of the temple. And you remember as they started laying the foundations of the temple, there were two groups of people. There were the young'uns and the old'uns. The young'uns were excited, clapping their hands, singing that this thing was finally getting done. But some of the old folks who remembered Solomon's temple began weeping because they could see that the glory of this temple wouldn't even compare to how great it used to be. And you know, there's always people like that in a crowd. Oh, it's not like it used to be. Well, of course it's not. It wasn't intended to be like it used to be. God's doing a new thing. Quit looking back. Quit living in the past. God is saying, I'm doing a new work. After a while, however, the temple was being built from the foundations up. The altar was intact. Opposition, by the way of enemies, came to the people of Israel. Some of the Samaritans came down. Some of the local Arabs came around and said, you can't build this temple. It's against civil law. It's against Medo-Persian law. And the hearts of the people were discouraged. And they gave up the work. They gave up God's work. They let a little discouragement kind of put a damper on their serving the Lord for 16 years. They put the shovels down, they put the tools down, and they didn't do anything except get into their own lifestyle, their own business, their own kids, their own school, and they stopped seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And they started wondering, why isn't God blessing our crops and the rainfall, and why aren't the cattle producing more? During that time, God raises up a prophet by the name of Haggai, who preached four short but sweet, sometimes, sermons. To tell them, you're not doing what God told you to do. Quit getting into your own deal, your own lifestyle. Quit being so narrow-minded. Do the work of the Lord, and God will bless you. After the second sermon that he preached, God raises up Zechariah and gives him 10 visions. Again, I say 8 to 10 visions. Depends on how you count them. I don't care how many you count. You'll read them all. Whether you want to divide them up or not, it doesn't matter, but many visions, all right? And they all happen in one night. And the Lord, verse 2 is the beginning of the message, really. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. I want to stop right here for just a moment. Oftentimes in church history, we place a lot of emphasis on the belief system and the doctrines passed down to us by our fathers. We use that sometimes as the ultimate argument. Well, historically, we've always believed, and that's fine. There is credence to orthodox historicity. That is, looking back through history and seeing what doctrines, what traditions, what things are scriptural and orthodox and pure. But just because traditionally a belief has been held onto doesn't make it necessarily true. You can make a mistake for a long time as well as a short time. And so people will often argue when it comes to eschatology, the rapture of the church, the last time. Well, no, historically, well, so what? Stephen stands up to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Because they kept saying, well, our fathers said this and our fathers did that. It was passed on by our fathers. Stephen said, which one of the prophets didn't your fathers stone? Oh, our fathers, we've been historic. So what? You've been an heir all these years. And then he says, the Messiah comes along and you killed him. And God will require his blood at your hands. And so the fathers of Israel were the ones who had Isaiah and Jeremiah the prophet and many others tell them, turn from your evil ways or God will send you into captivity. Now after the fact, when they're back in the land, God speaks through Zechariah and says, God's been angry at your fathers. A lot of good things have been passed down, but God was mad at them. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God is always the initiator in any relationship. Man does not seek God, God seeks man. God is the one who sent the prophet to give them the message, and the message was, return to me, and I'll return to you. But God initiated it by putting it into the heart of a prophet by giving him a vision. God always initiates his revelation and his work. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I've said it many times. I meet people all the time. They say, I'm on a search. I want to find myself. I say, I found you. You're right here. Well, that's not what I mean. I know what you mean. I'm on a search for God. God's not lost. You don't have to search for God. He's not lost. You are lost. And the truth is, God is searching for you to bring you home. That's where you belong. There is none that seeks after God. No, not one, the scripture tells us. But God seeks after man. God initiates the relationship. So God, through the prophet, says, give him this message. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Let your heart be totally sold out to me. An important message to hear on the wings of a return from captivity, because it would be very easy for them to be swollen with national pride, thinking, we're back in the land, man. We're God's chosen people. Yeah, you're God's chosen people, but because you're chosen, you have a high responsibility. And in that responsibility, if you don't return to the Lord, don't think that you're going to escape. Your fathers didn't. I was angry with them. Return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. And I love the name that God uses here in verse 3, the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew word is tsabah, host, tsabah. It means, it could be translated strength, majesty, warfare, resources. Whatever it is you need, God has it. He's the Lord of hosts. Do you need protection? He's the Lord of warfare. Are you in the midst of battles? Be strong in the Lord, Paul said, and in the power of his might. Oh, Lord, I feel so weak. Hey, he's got the resources, man. Tap into them. Come to him. Are you lacking love? He's got lots of it. Do you need mercy? He's got bags full of it. Whatever you need, God can provide it. He's the Lord of hosts. He has no limitations. He has ultimate resource. He never gets to a place where he cannot work, but he works in response to your asking and to your need before him. Ask, and it shall be given. Return to me, and I'll return to you. You know, God makes the initial contact, but then you need to tap in and receive it. There's a sad scripture in the Old Testament that says they limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. And if you're the kind of a person who says, oh, I know the Bible says this and that about God, but I don't believe it's true. I don't know if it ever happened in my life. You're going to walk around with leanness to your souls. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and abradeth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Otherwise, you'd be like the sea tossed to and fro. All right, don't be like your fathers, verse 4. To whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Basic principle number 1, God always judges sin. Okay, now warning to you, remnant, he's saying, you 50,000 who have escaped Babylon, listen carefully now. I was angry with your fathers. Your fathers didn't listen to me when I sent them the prophets, and I judged their sin. They didn't believe it when Isaiah said, bring no more vain oblations, incense is an abomination. I want heart obedience. You didn't listen then. Your fathers didn't listen. When Jeremiah said, Babylon's coming, you'll be taken into captivity, you wouldn't hear me. Well, guess what? I was true to my word. It happened. So don't get puffed up and think, whoa, but we're special, holy, anointed, chosen ones of God. God always judges sin. And the message is, learn from the sin and the failures of those who went before you. You can always learn first from good examples and learn from bad examples. Really. I really use this as a principle of my own. I like to observe situations that people get themselves into. And when I find myself in a situation, I will often, usually, almost as a rule of thumb, call people who've gone that I know before me in that same situation and say, okay, give me your counsel, give me your advice. What are the red flags? I'm in no position to reinvent the wheel. I don't want to make all your mistakes. If you've made mistakes and you've fallen down, tell me how I don't have to do it. Tell me what wisdom God has given you. I want to go for it, but I don't want to spend months or years doing dumb things to learn the lesson. I want to learn from your mistakes. And I've appreciated those who have gone before and made the mistakes, and I've made mistakes that I hope to be passing on to others as time goes on. I make lots of mistakes. The idea here is God judges sin, learn from the mistakes of your predecessors, observe their lives, and go on. Your fathers, where are they? Okay, where are they? Let's answer that question. Where are their fathers? Their graves are in Babylon. That's where they are. And the prophets, do they live forever? No. Even the prophets were subject to the captivity as they themselves prophesied. Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? The word of God is completely true. It is inescapable. God is saying this. Where's your fathers? They're dead. They're buried in Babylon. They left the land because of my judgment upon their sin. And the prophets, some of them went with it. But the word which they spoke endures forever. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. There's one thing you can bank on besides your fathers. You can't bank on that. You can't bank on all the tradition and all the things they've passed down, but you can bank solely upon the scripture. It never fails. God's word is true. Sanctify them by thy truth, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. The word of the Lord is right, pure, and true, it says in Psalm 19. And so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Okay, now we get into the visions. Now don't be surprised if these visions sound a little bit like Daniel's visions, Ezekiel's visions, or even John's vision while he was on Patmos getting the book of Revelation. On the 24th day of the 11th month, that's February 24th, 520 B.C., if you go by our calendar, which is the month, Hebrew month, of Shabbat. In the second year, now keep in mind there's something happening during these months. Zechariah isn't all alone. 5 months before the date that we just read, Haggai comes and he says, what are you guys doing involved in building your own little kingdom and your own little paneled houses? Let's get on the work of God. 2 months before this date that we're reading, it is Haggai who comes again and says, your priesthood has been defiled. The people are becoming defiled. And yet, in the same message, he predicts the fall of the Gentile nations and the messianic line that will come, future blessing. Sandwiched in between that are some of these visions. In the second year of Darius, by the way, you notice that the book is dated according to Gentile kings, not the kings of Israel. You know why? There are no kings of Israel. Israel had fallen. They've just gotten back. There is not, and there has not been, a king of Israel since that time. We are now dealing with the times of the Gentiles, started by Nebuchadnezzar. During the times of the Gentiles, the line of David has been severed. There is not, there has not been, someone ruling from David's throne since the time that they went into captivity. Nor shall there be until Jesus comes again and reigns from the throne of his father David. Verse 8, I saw by night, and behold. I like that word, behold. I like some of the ancient language that's preserved in the New King James. Behold, in other words, wow, check it out, look at that. You should put an exclamation point after behold. A man riding a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, that is, in the bottom of the valley. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, that is a reddish brown, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all of the earth is resting quietly. In a vision, he sees a man, there's horses, and there are myrtle trees. A myrtle tree is known by another name, a laurel tree. We have them in the deserts of Southern California, Palm Springs area especially. They've built them around the railroad tracks and the roads to grow so that the sand dunes wouldn't encroach upon the railroad tracks and some of the roads. They're huge evergreen trees. They grow in Israel. In fact, it's one of the national symbols of Israel. It is a very enduring tree. It is an evergreen tree. It can handle severe climate, harsh heat, cold winds, and even snow. It has become a symbol of Israel because of its consistent, enduring nature. Nobody's been able to kill Israel. Many have tried. All the way going from Babylon through Rome to Nazi Germany, where they torched and burned 6 million Jews in the ovens. But nobody's been able to do it. They're like a myrtle tree. Now, who is this person on the red horse? There are many speculations. Some have said that Scofield, in fact, I think in his notes, in the Scofield Reference Bible, says this is a reference to the rule of Gentile nations. That's a possibility. Others point to the man on the red horse as Jesus Christ. That's also a possibility. Because a few verses down, it describes this person as the, not an, the angel of the Lord. If you are familiar with the Old Testament up to this point, you know that the angel of the Lord can often be a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. As seen in Exodus chapter 3, the voice from the burning bush, who is worshipped by Moses as God and calls himself God, is called in the same text, the angel of the Lord. You say, oh, I don't know if that's just a foreign Christian interpretation or not. It's not. Read, well, you don't have to read it, but take my word for it, unless you'd like to read it, the Babylonian Talmud, which interprets this text that we're reading here in Zechariah as, this is the Holy One who is God himself, blessed be he, for the Lord is a man of war. That's the quote. It interprets it as being the Lord. There are many times where Jesus Christ, it seems, shows up in a pre-incarnate state as the angel of the Lord. He comes to Manoah in Judges 13. He comes to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. And in every instance, the angel of the Lord receives worship of man. Contrary to just angelic beings, who every time somebody tries to worship them, they say, get up, don't worship me, I'm just a servant like you are. But the angel of the Lord accepts worship. So it could be that this is the Lord. So the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, which could be a symbol of Israel, said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Which is pretty good news. Because in all of the 5,000 years of recorded history, it is supposed that there have only been 200 years of peace. This is during the reign of Darius, a very volatile, warlike time, but there was a period of peace where the nations around Israel, now Israel's in a very distressed state, had come back to the land, but still there's no resources, people are discouraged, there's enemies trying to pounce on them, but the rest of the nations are at peace. And they're not helping Israel out. The messengers of the Lord have gone to and fro, and this man among the myrtle trees is saying, well, the earth is at peace. We've kind of surveyed the area, and everything's nice and peaceful. And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, Sabaoth, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me, with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. The nations had ignored Jerusalem's plight. their distress, their lack of resources, their oppression, their discouragement. Notice, I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. God was at first angry with his people. And these other nations helped God because God used them as his spanking rod, chastening rod, to bring the people back to himself. But God's motivation was to have them return. Their motivation was to destroy Israel. Now they're at peace and go, oh, we've taken care of Israel. We're at ease. God says, I'm mad at them. I'm going to defend my people. That's basically what he's saying. I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. It was a time when the earth was at peace, but not for long. It's a very short-lived peace. God is about to come against those nations who came against Israel. As I mentioned, of 5,000 years of recorded history, it's supposed that 200 of them have really been times of peace. That's not a very large percentage, very small percentage. It's because man is a warlike creature. There's war in his heart, James says. I'm very much a skeptic when it comes to world peace. I don't think the Mideast peace talks are going to work. They will work temporarily, and I think we should work toward it. But ultimately, historically, we have proven ourselves incapable of governing ourselves. Look at every single form of human government and show me one that has endured with good, righteous, lasting results more than, say, 300 years. 350 years. You can't show me one, really. There will never be peace until this event happens. Jesus Christ must reign from Mount Zion and judge the nations and be numero uno, on the throne, a benevolent theocracy, a benevolent dictatorship, ruling with the rod of iron in righteousness in a kingdom age. It'll happen. I can't wait till it happens. You're going to see it. They might just be words and promises to you, but keep them in mind. One day you will see it. You'll be a part of it, and you'll be stoked. When the lion shall lay down with the lamb, and a little child will reach his hand, Isaiah says, in a cobra's hole and not be harmed. He can go out and play with snakes. And then righteousness will reign as waters cover the sea. Waters cover the sea, righteousness will reign. Isaiah predicts it in the second chapter of his prophecy. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. And they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But that will not happen until the word of the Lord comes forth from Zion. And Jesus Christ judges between the nations. And the word of the Lord from Mount Zion issues forth. Then there will be peace on earth, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares. Never until, never. Because there's two elements that need to come together, one on earth and one in heaven. On earth, there is a kingless throne. Did you know that? There's a kingless throne over in Israel, over on Mount Zion. The line of David has been broken. Since the Babylonian captivity, there has never been a succession of the line of David since that time. But God promised David that one of his descendants would rule and reign forever upon his throne. Isaiah predicted, unto us a child is born, a son is given. From the throne of his father David, the government will be upon his shoulders, and so on and so forth. It'll happen. But right now, over in Jerusalem, it's not happening today. People call it the Holy Land. You'll see a reference to that here. It will be the Holy Land one day. It's not anymore. It's not right now. People say, I want to go on a tour to the Holy Land. I always say, I'd like to go with you. I've never seen it. It's not holy. Oh, but Jesus walked there. He did, but his footprints aren't there any longer. It's not holy. It will be one day. Over there right now, there is a kingless throne. In heaven, there's a throneless king. Jesus is at the right hand of his Father. He doesn't occupy his own throne. But one day, when the throneless king meets the kingless throne, there will be peace on earth. For out of Zion will go forth a law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. It'll happen one day. And that's when there will be lasting peace, as the prophets foresaw. Therefore, says the Lord, verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. Oh, good news. Good news. There was judgment that fell upon this land. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came. For a series of years, Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies. Now God will return with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A reference to the house of the Lord, the temple, that Zerubbabel and the children of Israel will build on their return. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Surveyor's line was used for construction, engineering, and building. The prophecy here is that you've come now, only 42,360 of you, with a few singers and some servants besides, but believe me, the population will increase and you'll be building like crazy. Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian hired by the Roman government, that population increased and reached its pinnacle after the captivity, upon the return, up to the time of the Maccabees. There was just an incredible growth and surge in Israel. Of course, today there still is. You can't find a hill around Jerusalem where there's not building on it. Now, that's some of the dispute. The Arabs are angry at the Jews for building those new settlements for the Russian immigrants coming in. I've been down to Jericho several times, and every time I go, it seems like some of those Judean hills that were barren, more and more are being covered up each year with new housing settlements. In Gaza, in some of the West Bank territories, all around Jerusalem, it's a city without walls, virtually, just expanding like crazy. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, I think that this has reference to the 6th century BC, the time predicted here, but also to the future fulfillment of the kingdom age. I think there's a dual prophecy throughout this whole book. But notice, the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Now, before we finish out this chapter and go right into the second chapter and look at the other vision, I want you to turn to Psalm 132 with me, keeping in mind what we just read, that God will again choose Jerusalem. Psalm 132. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. Now, when you hear the word Zion, it's a reference to Jerusalem. Generally, in particularly, it's a mountain. It's one little hill where originally the temple was built. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, keep going. Turn back to Psalm 78. Verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary, the temple, like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. I love the Psalms that speak of Jerusalem. I love the 122nd Psalm, which I always quote when I go to Israel. Every time I stand on the Mount of Olives, I quote Psalm 122. Our feet have been standing within thy gates, O Jerusalem. It's great to say that when you have actually stood within the gates of Jerusalem. And then it says, Jerusalem is a city compacted together, where the tribes of the Lord grow up to worship him in his temple. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, may they prosper who love thee, and so forth. God chose Israel. Jerusalem is unlike any other city. It's not like Rio or New York or Paris or Los Angeles or Chicago or Brussels. It's not like it at all. It's the only city that God says he chose. It's the choice of God. Why shouldn't it be the choice of man? Jerusalem is interesting. It has been called the center of the earth geographically. God said, I have set Jerusalem in the middle, in the midst of the nations. If you go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre run by the Catholic Church, there's a little spot on the floor that they call the navel of the world. They say this is geographically the center of the earth. The Arabs and the Jews for years have said that's the center of the earth. It's the land bridge between the great nations of the ancient Near East. Secondly, it's the salvation center of the world spiritually. The woman at the well of Samaria said, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem. Jesus said, we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. It's always been the salvation center of the world spiritually. It's where sins were always atoned for. And of course, you can't walk anywhere in Mount Zion without being very far from the place where sin was taken care of on Calvary's tree. It's the salvation center spiritually. God says he has chosen Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights. You will also see in the book of Zechariah that Jerusalem is the storm center of the world prophetically. That's right. World leaders alive today, and really almost at any time in history, have always known that the Middle East is a volatile place. That world peace doesn't really hinge ultimately on what happens in Asia or the South Pacific or Europe. But they're always looking very sensitively over to Israel because they know the volatility of such a place. It's the storm center prophetically. We'll see it in Zechariah as all the nations gather against Jerusalem. But it is the glory center of the world ultimately. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will reign from that place, as we'll see also later on as we go. I bring that out because I always want to stress that God is not finished with Israel. The idea that all of the promises in the Old Testament are pushed aside and all the covenants are pushed aside is hogwash. 1948 should have settled that issue as people saw the promises of Israel to Israel of God fulfilled, where there was a literal return of the people to the land. And for the first time in 2,000 years, she was called by her ancient name Israel, not Palestine, Israel. Not that Israel is any better than anyone else. In fact, the only one God chooses today are those in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile or any kind of special favor. We all come through the cross, Jew or Gentile. But God did in the Old Testament make promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. He'll make them good. He will fulfill them. He has a plan, and it does include his Messiah. All right. So, with that background, we again read, the Lord will again comfort Zion, Zechariah 1. The Lord will again choose Jerusalem. Now we get into another vision. I raised my eyes and I looked. And there were four horns. They're getting wilder as we go. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And so he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. A horn is always figurative for world power, especially Gentile world power. Animals are often portrayed nations are often portrayed in the ancient times as animals having large horns because in the animal kingdom, the horn is the symbol of authority. In the book of Daniel, he sees 10 nations, 10 kings symbolized by 10 horns. So it's just a symbol of nations or national authority. He sees the horns. He says, what are these? These are the horns, the authorities of the nations that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Who are they? They're Babylon, first of all. They are secondly Medo-Persia. They are thirdly Greece and fourth Rome. The succession of kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw. All of them came and persecuted the Jews and scattered them throughout the world. But part of the vision includes craftsmen who are coming after the horns. Look again. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So the craftsmen are four successive nations used by God to get at the other nations who hurt Israel. God is saying, I'm protecting you guys. You had a lot of bad nations come against you. They were mad at you guys. They scattered you, but I've noticed it, and I'm sending my craftsmen after them. Okay, who are the craftsmen historically? Well, we know that Babylon was the first nation that subjugated the Jews in Judah harshly. The craftsmen that came against that was the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus and Darius, which took over. They arose and became a great power. They persecuted the Jews after a while, though they let them go back to their own land. The craftsmen that came against them was the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. The Jews fared well for a while, but he tried to push Greek culture down their throats. They would not accept it. So one of his successors, when the kingdom split, Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jews, killed them, and you know the story, I've told it to you so many times. They persecuted the Jews, and so that was one of the horns. So God raised up the Roman Empire to push the Greeks aside. The Roman Empire persecuted the Jews. You can read about that in the New Testament and secular history. But Rome was never overtaken by another nation. It just fizzled out because of immorality. They had no basis of morality. They had no basis of absolutes. She was swallowed up by her own sin. Rome fell inwardly, not outwardly. So what is the fourth craftsman coming against the fourth horn? It's Jesus Christ. Because we know, the scripture tells us, that in the last days the Roman Empire will revive again. There will be a conglomeration of 10 nations, Daniel says. And the vision in Daniel goes like this. In the days of those 10 kings, then the God of heaven will come and smite those nations like the stone, not cut with human hands, and it will form a mountain, a kingdom that will cover the whole earth forever and ever. So God is showing the succession of protection against the Jews up until the last time. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, I like that word again, behold, look at that. A man with a measuring line in his hand. You might call it a tape measure. So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Jerusalem will someday become a city without walls. If you go there today, it basically has no walls around it except for the old city. But there's the new city around it, and it doesn't need walls. Walls were, in ancient times, used for protection. Walls would do Israel no good today when scuds are landing from Iraq upon them. What good do walls do? You need anti-aircraft missile, an anti-missile missile, and some of the stuff that we provided in the Patriot missile. But walls were a form of protection. God is predicting the time when Israel will be protected by him. They did reach a place of peace during the Maccabean period, but ultimately in the kingdom age. You say, how do you know that? Well, read on. Verse 5. I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God will protect her with his own Shekinah glory that was in the temple during Solomon's time. If you want to read about what this is like, read sometime Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44, but particularly 43, the first 7 to 10 verses. And you get the same prediction in great detail of God's protection and the fire of the Lord and the glory, and people will just flip out. Verse 6, up, up. Flee from the land of the north, which is Babylon, not Russia, as some have supposed. Babylon in this context, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. This is a message to the people who didn't return with the remnant, but stayed in Babylon because they were too sick or they were just too luxurious. They didn't want to leave. They weren't mission pioneer-minded. They're settled in Babylon, but God is about to give Babylon some trouble again because of the Medes and the Persians. It was fulfilled historically. I don't need to get into it. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. What a beautiful promise to the Jew. And have you noticed that whoever has touched Israel in the past, they're not a great nation anymore. Britain once ruled the world. She had horrible policies concerning Israel. She was the queen of the seas no longer. Germany looked like she could rule the world. She touched the Jews, no longer a world power. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Egypt. Whoever touches you touches the apple or the pupil, the most sensitive and the most necessary for protection. Ever see how people flinch? When there's a sandstorm, what do? Oh, man, they cover their eyes because just a little tiny speck. I wear contact lenses. I tell you what, an eyelash can throw me into convulsions, it seems. I mean, trial, my whole day's ruined. Ah! Or go up to somebody and, well, I don't know if you should really try this. But go up to them and, you know, if you go up to them, you like this in their face, they jump. They protect. It's natural instinct, the law of self-preservation. You want to protect, especially the eyes. The eye gate is important. It's very sensitive. Very necessary for protection. God is saying, I'm sensitive to those who touch you. It's like touching my pupil. And I think that the interpretation is to Israel, but you could make application because there's plenty of other scriptures that speak about God's love to you. You could apply that to you. Whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. People hassling you, don't sweat it. Talk to God about them. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Listen, God can get him back a lot better anyway than you can. And in God getting at them, he will always seek to draw them to himself. You might not. That is why there was a law in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was not the law of vengeance. It was the law of limited vengeance. God had to say an eye for an eye because he knew that man's basic desire is two eyes for one eye and five teeth for one. Right? Somebody knocks out a teeth. Okay, buddy, I'll get five of yours. I'll get you back fivefold. That's man's nature. So it was a limited law of limited vengeance. Now, an eye for an eye in civil law, punishment should be leveled justly for the crime. That's the idea. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and God has shown himself strong to protect his people. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Let's skip down to chapter 3. It's 10 verses. I think we can cover that. And then he showed me Joshua. This is not Joshua the general after Moses. This is Joshua the high priest that we read about in the book of Haggai, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now we get here an interesting insight, a vision, because we're reading his vision, an insight into spiritual warfare. There's the angel of the Lord. If you follow the interpretation of the scholars, Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. And there's Satan. There's Joshua, the angel of the Lord, and Satan at his right hand, not to help him, but to oppose him or to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Satan was there to oppose the work of the rebuilding of the temple, which was God's work from the beginning. To establish the temple as God predicted. There's opposition. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? What does this refer to? Jerusalem. It's been destroyed by fire by the Babylonians. God is restoring it, plucking it out of the fire to rebuild it. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Let's go on. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua, standing in filthy garments, he was inept as a priest. He wasn't spotless, and Satan was opposing him, accusing him. Look at those filthy garments. You can't be a priest. But the provision is a new change of clothes. Now, this is rich in spiritual metaphor. But back to the idea of Satan standing to oppose him. You have an advocate, don't you? What's his name? Jesus Christ. It's always the safe answer when I ask a question like that. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate means a lawyer, a rep, one who pleads to the Lord on your behalf. Do you know why you have an advocate, why you need one? It's because you have an accuser. The book of Revelation says, the accuser of the brethren who accuses you before God day and night. Because you've got an accuser, you need an advocate. Because, listen carefully, those accusations are true. He didn't make them up. He didn't have to. He didn't have to fabricate a lie about your character and your nature to God. All he has to do is tell God the truth about you. That's sufficient enough to condemn you. I think of my life before God. I think all that I have done, how I opposed the work of God, how I used to take God's precious name in vain, even to the extent where I tried to persuade a new Christian to leave Jesus Christ and get back into the world. I remember trying to evangelize the world to him. The things that I have done, Satan has plenty to accuse me before the Father. I need an advocate. Because all those things that he levels, those arguments are true. But the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Not I rebuke you, though he could, he's God, but the Lord rebuke you. This is the same text that we find in the book of Jude concerning Michael the archangel, who dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but rather said, when he disputed over the body of Moses, the Lord rebuke you. Now, as an angel, he never said, listen, and he never talked to the devil, really, personally, one-on-one, I, taking himself as authority, but the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's some key insight here into spiritual warfare, and that is always allow the Lord to rest between you and your enemy. If you go out there and say, excuse me, Jesus, I know you're strong, but this is easy. No problem. I'll take care of him myself. Now, listen here, devil. I have heard people say this is going to be a devil-bashing revival, and they spend much of the time talking to the devil. What an absurd waste of time. It's absolutely stupid. Michael didn't really spend, I have a few things to tell you, and the Lord rebuke you, Satan, is sufficient. There are some today who have an absolute fascination with spiritual warfare. They talk about taking over territories and regions that have been claimed by the devil, and we're going to reclaim them, and we'll find out what principality is in charge of this area and this city, and they've given them names. They're fascinated with the hierarchy, probably more fascinated in demonology than angelology or Christology. They're just fascinated. They just get completely carried away. And they say, now I rebuke this, and I bind, and I claim, and, you know, taking strongholds, they call it. There is spiritual warfare. It touches the lives of believers. I experience it. I do. Believe me, I do. But I never fight from a place of defeat, always victory. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Or basically, I just say, Lord, take care of them. Lord, do your number against them. Lord, protect and preserve. And I just direct it to the Lord and let him do whatever he wants with it. I do. And I've always found that the greatest place of strength. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Okay, how do you fight the devil? Put on the armor of God. That's how. Don't talk to him. Put on the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, prayer, faith, the helmet of salvation, feet preaching the gospel. Put those things on. Right? Submit yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But you do it by submitting first to God, taking on the warfare, the weapons, getting involved in those things, Ephesians 6 says. And in that, there is a resistance of the devil. But, you know, these theatrics that basically boils down to stage theatrics, I find it humorous and very ineffective. And I think MacArthur, when he was here, put it very eloquently. You know, people say, I bind the devil. Well, did it work? Is he now bound? Will you ever have to say it again, or is that it? And he put it great. If you're going to bind him, do it for good. Don't let him out again. Make an eternal, once for all, binding of him, and don't let him loose. But I find most people will say that because it makes them feel good, and they think, well, now I've really taken authority. But it's interesting, Paul the Apostle, in the book of Corinthians, talks about a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. In that, he didn't say, I talked to the devil about it. He said, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But the Lord said, rather, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, no, I won't let it be removed. Though it's a messenger of Satan to buffet you, I'm going to use that for your good and my glory. God can do that. God causes all things to work together for good. And Paul was in the realm of the sovereignty of God, God molding him and using him through that adverse circumstance. There is great victory over the enemy. Let the Lord handle him. Jesus is more capable. Turn it over to him. A word also of encouragement to you, and I've got to underscore this. You will never find once in the scripture when Satan attacks people that he was ever able to inhabit or possess the Christian, the body of a believer. Never once. Never once. Only an unbeliever whom Christians have the authority to deliver because of the subjugation of the devil under Christ. Never once. And I challenge anyone, to find an instance of a Christian in the scripture being demon-possessed. And if it's not there, then what right do you have to speculate and say, well, it does happen today then? Then you're going to operate from the place of defeat, not victory. And you'll lose ground, not gain ground. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Much greater. You've got the victory. You don't have to fight for it. It's yours. Colossians 2. Talking about stripping the principalities and powers and pushing them out of the way by the cross, the power of the cross. And see, the problem is that many Christians don't know the power of the cross. And we could echo the words of Jesus, you are ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. When you know the scriptures and you see the power of God, you don't walk in fear. Oh, it's very real, yes. But you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You don't have to flee from him. Then verse 6 through 10 closes out with that beautiful promise of the Messiah. It's an encouragement in verse 7 to the priests and to Joshua himself. Verse 8 is a prediction of Christ. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Ah, that's great. We'll close with that tonight. As we close with that, verse 8 is a familiar such in chapter 11 of Isaiah. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. And it's a sevenfold spirit spoken about in chapter 11. Then he's called the stone in the very next phrase of verse 8. The stone of offense, the stone of stumbling in the New Testament, the stone not cut with hands in the book of Daniel, which came from heaven and smote the image at its feet and became a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. And so his rule will go over the entire earth. And it says, upon the stone are seven eyes. You might want to read Isaiah chapter 11, which is kind of a parallel scripture. Seven eyes. I think that speaks of complete, which number seven does, knowledge and wisdom in the Messiah. Colossians says, in him are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's a prediction of the Messiah coming in the kingdom age. We'll continue these wild and woolly visions next week.